Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandment is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although you can gain, if you can gain your freedom, so do. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to.
So how do you get to be super spiritual then? What do you reckon? How do you get to be super spiritual? You know, the kind of person who everyone else, at least in church, looks up to. How do you achieve that? Someone who others listen to for their sage advice. And someone others want to be more like. Do you ever think that? Does that question ever cross your mind? As Winnie the Pooh would put it, how do you get to be someone who others think of as that sort of bear? What do you reckon? And if that sounds like the wrong question to ask, and it is the wrong question to ask, I guarantee that people think of that kind of question, how do I rise to the top of the cream or whatever it is, ask that kind of question in every circle or community, wherever you are, whatever club or whatever you're in. And I don't want to make us think that church is relegated to being a club, far more than that. But still, whatever field we're in, inevitably, people ask that sort of question. And the problem is that the Corinthian Christians were asking how they manage it in church. How do I get to be amongst the most spiritual, the most well thought of? And the problem was that they'd forgotten who it is they belong to and why that matters. The question of who owns you is a key question in the Bible. And we might prefer to express it as who do I belong to, but it amounts to the same thing. And you see, it's the question that Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, has been dealing with over the course of this letter, most of the way through, actually. After all, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, explains that by dying on a cross to take the punishment for our sin and rising again from the dead, Jesus has literally, the word is, redeemed us, bought us back from the emptiness and hopelessness of the hell that we deserve and that alienated us from God. What Peter calls the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers. He's redeemed us from that and back into a relationship with God that will last forever. Jesus has paid the price for us. He has bought us. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, where he writes to the ancient church in Asia Minor, and says, "For you know," he says, "that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed," hang on to that word redeemed, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Can I say this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't asked Jesus to save you, then frankly, you are missing out on the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And you haven't been bought back. Why don't you ask him, even where you sit right now, to save you, to repent and believe as he commands? Those of us that are Christians who have been bought by Jesus and have, well, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us all of the time. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes it and sets the context for the rest of what we're going to look at this morning. Look, he says, at page 807 there at the top of the page, verse 19. "Do you not know," he says to the Corinthians, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. These Corinthian Christians had come from a whole range of different backgrounds and situations, as we've seen, as we've been through the previous six or seven chapters or so. But he describes them in verse 11 of chapter 6 in the most dreadful terms. If you just glance down there at verses 9 and 10, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor... Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It covers just about every gamut of the dregs of society. And Paul says that's what some of you were, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We sung earlier on, didn't we? Quoting from Romans chapter 5, no condemnation now I dread. That's the story of being a Christian. I'm bought by Jesus. I've started again. And as the Corinthian Christians tried to work out the implications of that amazing privilege which they have, in part sadly, arrogantly misunderstood actually, they've written to Paul to ask about the various implications of that hope. We saw a couple of weeks ago when we were previously in 1 Corinthians that they'd written on the whole question of marriage and sex and celibacy and all of that stuff. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 7 there, he cites it for them. Now, about the matters you wrote about. Well, we looked then that he was answering specifically this slogan that they'd come up with, it's good for a man not to marry. Actually, it's kind of masked very slightly. We would put it in our terms as no sex were Christians. That's the slogan that they'd come up with. And he dealt with that, and we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. You see, for some of them, at least for Paul, for some of them, the Apostle Paul, who had brought them the gospel, was some kind of superstar celebrity to be copied. Some of them didn't like Paul. Some of them preferred Apollos. And some of them didn't like Apollos. Some of them preferred Cephas or Peter. And some of them decided that they were going to be the super spiritual ones and just like Jesus and rise above the others that way. But either way, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, there was this kind of shifting of position within the Corinthian church to see which ones were the more spiritual ones. And just like celebrity culture today, they wanted to be like their hero. And therefore, they look at it like this. Well, if Paul is celibate or not married, and maybe that's the way to be super spiritual, to be the kind of person others look up to gain some advantage. Well, if that's the answer, well, that's what we'll do. We like to say, don't we, that celebrity culture is something new. Don't believe it. This is 2,000 years old. And they were doing it then. And in verses 1 to 16 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we saw that they had totally misunderstood both celibacy and marriage, both of which are gifts that must be taken seriously by their recipients. But much more to the point, these things had shown that they totally misunderstood what being spiritual, in other words, what being in a close relationship with their Creator, is really all about. And that's what today's passage deals with. And the first thing that Paul wants them to grasp, you see, from verse 17 onwards, is that social status is irrelevant. Social status is irrelevant, totally irrelevant, whatever it is. Pick up verse 17 with me, and let's look at it together. Nevertheless, says Paul, having dealt with the marriage question and celibacy and so on, each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him, to which God has called him, and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. The very act or process of someone becoming a Christian is described all the way through the New Testament as being called. So someone who isn't a Christian is pictured as being spiritually dead, not alive to God, not able to respond to God in any way, dead, spiritually dead. And so they need God to call them, to bring life into them that they can respond. Right back at the beginning of our letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just kind of turn back to chapter 1 and you'll see he uses the phrase a couple of times. Verse 9, he says to them, God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. There are other sites there, but look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The whole idea is that when someone becomes a Christian, God has spoken into their life and called them, no matter what the scenario in which they find themselves is. And here in chapter 7, verse 17, his point is that when they became Christians, they were living lives in a whole variety of different social settings, none of which were more super spiritual than any of the others. And in particular, they were in different relationship settings, which is the context that he's dealing with here in chapter 7. So, some of them were single when they became Christians. Some of them were married when they became Christians. Some of them were widowed or divorced. Some of them were engaged. And the point is that since God has called them to love and trust Christ, to know him and to be saved forever in all or any of these situations, actually, which social situation they are saved into really doesn't matter as far as God is concerned. God isn't more interested in saving you if you're single or married or widowed or divorced or engaged. Your social status in the community is irrelevant to God, whatever it is. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter what you do with that social status. That's a different question. But as far as knowing and loving God, relating to him, growing in your relationship with him, he doesn't mind. So although you may want to change it for other reasons, engaged people may want to get married and so on, you shouldn't change it with the view of making yourself more spiritual. That won't work. And in fact, as we're going to see, is a real problem. That, says Paul, is what I always teach in all the churches. God has saved you in the situation in which he has placed you. Verse 17, he has assigned, listen, literally partitioned this place in life to you. It's an assertion that all of our lives are under the sovereign hand of our Creator. Doesn't mean it can't change, but his point is, don't try to aspire for one route or the other to be more spiritual. It's not going to work. This is what I always teach in all the churches, because to do otherwise, says Paul, actually would mean that God's grace in Christ, the gift of eternal life through Jesus, was somehow not quite enough. When someone becomes a Christian, there is going on, he explains in the letter to the Romans, a great exchange. It is as if all the sin and burden and punishment, that is ours, that we are, as it were, weighed down by, chained by, slaves to, is exchanged for the cleanness of Jesus. There is the great eternal exchange when someone becomes a Christian. On the cross, he took the punishment for our sin. He took the burden so that we could be free. Here's the great news. When my Heavenly Father looks at me, if you're a Christian, when your Heavenly Father looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sniveling, crawling lech that deserves nothing but his condemnation. He sees you and me wearing the righteousness of Christ, and he is utterly delighted. Doesn't mean he doesn't care what happens to us in our lives, but that's not what's being dealt with here in chapter 7, verse 17 and 24. Which one is the more spiritual state? Well, actually, it doesn't matter, says Paul, because you're wearing the righteousness of Christ. Can't you see it? To deny that would be to say that what Jesus has done is not quite enough, which is false teaching. But you see, his point isn't just restricted to marriage and sex or celibacy. Actually, it's true no matter what your situation, as we're going to see. You know, in the UK, people sometimes claim that gospel-preaching churches like ours are far more for those with families. I often hear that. Church is all about families, not to do with single people. Or more to do with middle class. Or more for the poor. Or more for those who are married. or more for those who are, well, fill in the blank. It's going to vary from church to church, but the truth is that you're no more super spiritual and closer to God whether you're married or single or widowed or divorced or middle class or have kids or retired or anything else. It's trusting Jesus that counts. That righteousness of Christ that we wear. It's all about him and not about us. And to make sure that they've got that point, Paul is going to pick a couple of targeted examples, controversial examples actually, from some different social issues that were current for them at the time. The first of which is circumcision. Pick up verse 18 with me and you'll see. So, was a man already circumcised when he was called? Well, he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Of course, it sounds really strange to us, this whole idea of circumcision, doesn't it? But the act of being circumcised was quite a big deal in the ancient world, as indeed it is in some cultures in our world even today. For them specifically, for those who were Jewish men, their whole identity as being Jewish was tied up with circumcision. Right from Genesis chapter 17, maybe you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 right at the beginning just to get the context properly. Right from Genesis chapter 17, when God told Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, this, page 12 if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. And verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, God said to Abraham. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Indeed, the Lord Jesus himself, as a Jewish male, would have been circumcised on the 8th day. And Paul has chosen this most, for some of them, precious and crucial of social status issues to use as the example of the fact that God doesn't mind. It's irrelevant as far as the gospel is concerned. That is a massive thing to say. Verse 19 is a massive thing for him to say. Remember that when he first arrived in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he took the gospel first to Jews preaching in their synagogue. And eventually, after many weeks of preaching, some of them believed the gospel. And eventually, Paul was thrown out and he went next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And, there were various other interactions between leaders of the synagogue and so on. There were a number of Jews in the church in Corinth. They all had all of the history. They had the scriptures. They had the opportunity. They had the ethical understanding of relating to God. They had a cultural background that had taught them not just monotheism, that there's one God, unlike the Corinthians who had polytheism or all the other alternative theisms where there's gods of the sea and so on and so on, or the Roman gods of Zeus and etc., etc., etc. No. The Jews had the right background. That means they had all of the advantages. Surely, if you're a Jew, surely you're going to be amongst the more super spiritual of the church in Corinth. Surely you are. No, says Paul. If you've trusted in Jesus, God isn't interested in whether you are a Jew or not as far as being spiritual is concerned. If you have a heritage in which you've been hearing the scripture your whole life, and some of us do, well, it may give us a greater responsibility, but it doesn't make us spiritually superior. Listen, it says Paul, If you were circumcised when you were called to Jesus, that doesn't make any difference. Just stay as you are. Apparently, being uncircumcised was a thing. We're not going there. But if you weren't circumcised, well, don't bother to become circumcised, because it isn't going to make any difference as far as God is concerned. It has no effect at all on your spirituality either way. Later on, this whole issue of circumcision is going to become a massive issue for the Galatian church. Because being circumcised and being Jewish and keeping the Old Testament law and being phobic about what kind of food you eat and so on and so on and so on turned into a mechanism to super spirituality. And anybody that didn't do that was regarded as the pits of the church. In the Galatian church, that became really controversial, so that those who weren't circumcised and weren't eating special foods and hadn't converted to Judaism, as well as Christianity, somehow were regarded as nothing. But hearing early on in Corinth, well, that's in Galatia, but here in Corinth, Paul is starting the point. The route to being closer to God is not tied up with what you do to yourself, your social status. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. That's not to say that belonging to Jesus is irrelevant, and it's not to say that there's suddenly no ethical questions to deal with. It's not to say that the circumcision with the law and all of its ethical questions and living for Jesus and knowing the Ten Commandments and living them out and so on are irrelevant. Indeed, he says, verse 19, keeping God's command is what counts. It's what's going on in your heart that matters as far as your relationship with God is concerned. But verse 20, each one should remain in the situation in which he was when God called him. Now, for you and me listening on to Paul's interaction with these Corinthians, you might quizzically look on and think, yeah, but hang on a minute. It's nice to know theologically, but I suspect most of us weren't considering circumcision as a way of being more spiritual anyway. Is that fair? But we need to appreciate what's being said. He wants them, and he's putting it in graphic terms. There is no way you or I can do anything to ourselves or set ourselves a cut above anyone else in the being more spiritual stakes. What counts is trusting in Jesus. What matters is that he saves us. What counts is that grace is ours through faith in Christ. That's what we grasp hold of. We belong to Jesus. Now, indeed, following on in the New Testament, there may be pragmatic reasons to be circumcised. Maybe for health reasons. Oh, as Paul did to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, as they moved into a Jewish area to share the gospel, if Timothy hadn't been circumcised, the Jews wouldn't have let him into their home. They wouldn't listen to the gospel. So he circumcised Timothy. Although for spiritual reasons, there was no need to do that. Pragmatically, it was just quite a good idea, and that's what he did. But either way, it doesn't affect your relationship with God, nor should it. Jesus has done it all. The price is paid, as we sung a few moments ago. And as if to emphasize and illustrate the point still further, Paul, having now dealt with circumcision and put a theological bomb exploded in amongst the Corinthian church just to blow away all the super spiritual ideas that they may have had, well, now he deals with a different one and targets a different example. This time, the example is the example of slavery. Verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Well, he says, don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Of course, the difference with this example of social status, which is what it is that while with both marriage and circumcision, ultimately you do have a choice as to what you do about it. With slavery, most people simply didn't. So he didn't say, were you a slave when you were called? Well, get yourself free. Were you not a slave when you were called? Well, why didn't you sell yourself? He doesn't say that because they don't have any choice. There's not the same variety possibilities. Which is why he says to them, well, don't let it trouble you. Don't worry about it. Indeed, we know, at least from Philippi, that some slaves were touched by the gospel. And the letter to Philemon deals with just such a case. In the Corinthian church, as in the other New Testament churches, in the ancient world, remember, slavery was a form of, I mean, it wasn't a good thing, but it was a form of social security. If ultimately I couldn't feed myself, if I sold myself into slavery, then my master, who might beat me and force me to work and do terrible things, at least he would feed me. It was a survival mechanism, a terrible one, and we have much better alternatives now, and slavery is appalling, sure. William Wilberforce taught us that, but still, for them at least, slavery was a normal part of their society, however appalling it was. And some slaves were Christians, and they would have turned up in the congregation. A congregation like ours would have had some slaves in it. Yet it would be really easy to see someone who was a slave as somehow having less standing as far as God is concerned. Because in society, a slave would be the bottom of the rung. So surely in the church, a slave is the bottom of the rung. Well, that was their thinking. When the church met together, at least some of the Corinthians might have been tempted to see slaves not just as less than human, which their culture taught them, but also less than Christian, or themselves somehow superior. No way, says Paul. Jesus died to save you, and if he's called you to know and love him, then you have arrived as far as God is concerned. Not that you don't need to mature more, not that you don't need to develop your relationship with God more, not that you don't need to read your Bible, not that you don't need to pray, not that you don't need to mature and grow in Christ and be more like him every day. No. But as far as you being a super spiritual person is concerned, there's nowhere to go. Now, if a slave can gain their freedom, that's a great thing. But it doesn't make any difference either way to your standing as a Christian. In fact, verse 22, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. That is, if you're worried about it, in terms of quite how free you are as a Christian, well, do you know what? If you are a slave, because of what Jesus has done, you're free in what really counts, in your soul. Free of somehow having to try to earn your way to heaven. Free of trying to perform to some distant, unknowable deity that you can never be really sure of. If you're a slave, you don't have to go to the Zeus temple with your hard-earned sacrifice. If you're a slave, you don't have to pray ultimate, 25 times a day and hope for the best. If you're a slave, you don't have to go through all that palaver. You're free. That's great news. You wear the righteousness of Christ. God knows you and loves you. You are free. What a great thought. You may be chained in body, but your soul is free. Praise God. What a great thing. But you know what? Verse 22. If you're not a slave, well, not so fast. You've been saved by Jesus. Redeemed by him, purchased by him. As a Christian, you're surely serving him, aren't you? And happy to be called his servant. Happy to be called a slave of Christ, aren't you? Who's done so much for you, aren't you? Do you see? The point is, your thinking must be captured by this thought. I belong to Jesus. He's bought me. He owns me. Praise God. My social status is irrelevant. And so, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Meaning, not don't sell yourselves into slavery, but rather, don't let your thinking and your attitudes be dominated and captured by mere human thinking. Do you know, in the 1700s, there was a missionary movement in Germany, in a part of Germany called Moravia, where Count Zinzendorf, a wealthy man, became a Christian and established a church and a prayer meeting that lasted, the prayer meeting lasted 100 years without stopping. How about that? You spare an hour to come to home group on Thursday. But so convicted were they by belonging to Jesus and what the implications of that were, that when a very unusual visitor came to see them, a converted Caribbean slave, and told them of the needs in the Caribbean, immediately a little group of them volunteered to sell themselves into slavery to go back to the Caribbean to share the gospel. Were they contradicting what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 7? Well, of course they weren't. Why? Because they understood the point that was being made, that actually belonging to Jesus is what counts. Social status is irrelevant. And in their case, they were driven by sharing the gospel. So that's what they did. That's what the Corinthians were doing wrongly. And it was a trap that every generation of Christians is in danger of being caught by. They and we must have our thinking captured by the gospel. Verse 24. Brothers and sisters, as each man or woman, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. He doesn't mean by that put your career on hold. And he doesn't mean by that put your relationships on hold. And he doesn't mean by that stop growing in him, but he does mean by that don't think that you're going to elbow your way up the spiritual status hierarchy, because there isn't one. Knowing and loving Jesus is what counts. Those jobs that I put on for the kids to look at earlier on, I just kind of picked randomly. As I was doing it, a selection of jobs. I could have put anything on there, from pastor to doctor to anything else. None of them matter as far as God is concerned. None of them. Knowing Jesus is what counts. That's the start and that's the end of it. Don't let the culture deceive you. Listen to God's word and trust Jesus as Lord. I said a few moments ago that the whole question of circumcision became a really live topic for the Galatian Christians. And I want to finish this morning with just a Paul's summary statement to the Galatians. Because not only does it cover the social status issue on circumcision, but also on slavery, and also on everything else. Let me just read to you from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and first and following. Turn with me to it if you like. Galatians chapter 3, page 822 if you're using a church Bible. Paul is going to move on in his discussion back to the issue of marriage and singleness and stuff next week in chapter 7, but just to make sure we're clear in our minds. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, says Paul to the Galatians. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here's the thing. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Galatians needed to know that. We need to know, the Corinthians needed to know that. And so do we.